From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Would you take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 12? Leviticus chapter 12, and we continue in chapters 11 through 15 as we listen to God prescribe for the nation of Israel through Aaron, particularly, the particular laws of clean and unclean. And we began looking at that last week in chapter 11, and we looked at the animals that God had prescribed, particularly in regard to Israel's diet, animals that would be labeled, again, as clean or unclean. And we were reminded of the ceremonial significance. And we find these chapters 11 through 15 situated in a context, right? They're couched in a context. The bookends of 11 through 15 are chapters 10 and chapter 16. Chapter 10 is where Nadab and Abihu defile the holy place in the strange fire, and then they experience the wrath of God and are consumed. And they have defiled not only themselves, but the very sanctuary, the very temple, the very sacred place of God. And then in chapter 16, we see this provision that God gives, what is the climax of the book of Leviticus, called the Day of Atonement. So he gives them this Day of Atonement, ceremonial, annual purging, not only of the people, but also of the very place itself, the very sacred place within the tent of meeting, but even the place that God had promised them, the land as well. And so in between, again, 10 and 16 are now all of these exhortations, all of these ceremonial commands in regard to what they are to embrace and what they are to refuse by way of definition, either clean or unclean. And so in chapter 11, we looked at the dietary laws of Israel. And now in chapter 12, we move to what is a relatively difficult passage, no doubt. Some would argue that Leviticus is the most difficult book in the entire Bible to walk through. And if there were particular passages that would be even difficult, defined even by Leviticus standards, chapter 12 would be a difficult text. But we want to look at it because one of the things that we found out is that when we avoid the whole of God's word, we ultimately leave gaps in our understanding that become ultimately places that people bring attack against our faith. And so the necessity for the body of Christ is that we see and recognize all of God's word as being inspired and recognize its profit and recognize not only its profit, but recognize its continuity. Recognize that there is no contradiction in God's word. That there is no place that we have to say, well, let's steer away from that. Let's don't talk about that because that brings so much confusion. Well, the fact of the matter is those are exactly the places that hostile, rebellious, and unbelieving people go to seek to discredit what we embrace as faithful Christians given to the authority of Scripture. And so when we come to chapter 12, certainly it's going to take diligence and work, but as we unpack the text, God's going to help us even further connect the dots of his redemptive wisdom. And it's going to help us, again, even fortify what we believe. And it's not just an internal thing, but externally it gives us the ability to love our neighbor. So what do you mean? How does identifying, you know, in Leviticus 12 that when a woman gives birth to a baby that she's unclean for either period of 40 or 80 days, how is that going to help me love my neighbor? Well, that's a good question. It's got an even better answer. The answer is that I love my neighbor by showing them that the Word of God is consistent, continuous, dovetailing, without contradiction, and that every part of it fits. And so as I love them, I give them truth. And Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. So we've got a world of people in bondage, And so what do we give a world of people in bondage? But we give them the word of God. And when we give it to them in faithful diligence, when we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not be ashamed, we give them an impenetrable faith that enables an eternal hope in the everlasting God. And so it's significant. It's super significant. We're reminded of Peter's exhortation where we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We're reminded of Peter's exhortation that we are to, again, be able to defend the faith so that we might give hope. And we're to do it in gentleness and love. I've said this to you before, and it still stands true, and that is you can always tell who's losing an argument by whoever's yelling the loudest. The fact of the matter is when you're standing on truth that's theologically accurate, and by the way, all theologically accurate truth will also be philosophically sound. When you stand on that truth, you can do it as we've been exhorted in Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. I'm not insecure. I'm not defensive. The fact of the matter is, and we've said this before too, whether I get it right or not, this is still true. Amen? This stands when the world burns down. This is true. And that sets my neighbor free. And that's what it looks like to love my neighbor. So, Leviticus chapter 12, how to love your neighbor through understanding the uncleanliness of childbirth. Let's think about that. Matter of fact, let's do this first of all. I want us to interact for a moment with the culture, okay? We live in a anti-authoritarian age, do we not? You know, the fact of the matter is we've all bought into it in some ways. You know, we're somewhat of a maverick country. We're the new kids on the block. We do it our way. We told, you know, Britain, you know, you're not going to tax us unfairly, and here we are. And so we love the idea from our cowboy westerns all the way to our modern day movements of just perversion and just brokenness and a lack of identifying biologic reality. But between cowboy movies all the way to that, we've bought into this, quote, rugged individualism, right? So I'm going to be myself, I'm going to be true to myself, I'm going to find meaning within myself, and then I'm going to express that meaning, and if you don't like it, you can just go sit on a tack. And that's, by the way, just for the devil, right? You don't even know the song, bless your hearts. If the devil don't like it, he can sit on a tack, he can sit on a tack, he can sit on a tack. Anyhow, don't get me started. But because of this sentiment, this ideology, this cultural milieu that we live in, I quote Catherine Cowell, who wrote an article entitled Misogyny in the Bible, Sexism in the Bible. And she said the cultural sexism that runs like a poisonous underground river through the whole library of the Bible, popping up now and again in toxic springs, but coloring the whole thing. Again, Misogyny and Sexism in the Bible by Catherine Cowell. We live in an anti-patriarchal society, right? So the fact of the matter is we've embraced this, this new Marxism in regard to identity politics, and that is all humanity is divided up into either oppressors or oppressed. And guess who is the dominant force and factor among the oppressors in this new cultural Marxism that we're experiencing today? It's white men, is it not? No, let me back up. White heterosexual men. Let me back up. White Christian heterosexual men. And so the fact of the matter is there's this deluge of hate that is being actually rained down upon, again, a biblical theological reality in regard to what God has prescribed for male and female roles in the family. Now, that's not exactly what we're aiming to look at this morning, But the point of the fact is, this text in particular, Leviticus chapter 12, has been one of the proof texts for the anti-patriarchal, anti-biblical, anti-creational order roles of men and women. This is one of the proof texts for the anti-group. And again, as expressed in this one succinct quote by Catherine Cowell. And by the way, let me just say this. There is the reality that because of white, Christian, heterosexual men who are disobedient to God's word and ignorant of God's word, and very likely not true Christians at all, but because they have abused what God has prescribed in his world, that some of this sentiment, while it's wrong in its direction at the Bible, is right in its expression, in that there has been tragic misuse. The Bible's been used at times as some type of cudgel to actually strike at and harm when God has given it to us for redemptive life. So there is some of this reaction that is born out of an abuse. But then there's some of this reaction that's born out of just an outright rebellion. And so what we want to do is, again, find what God's word teaches about texts like this and see how they rightfully fit into the larger story of God's promise to redeem a people for himself. And so, with that introduction, we see the significance, the importance of understanding texts like these, again, as we love our neighbor, seeking to set them free in the name and power of truth. So let me read the text, and then we want to pull out some thoughts. How many thoughts do you think we're going to pull out? It's just amazing, isn't it? It's just amazing how that works out. Anyhow, y'all pray for me. I know you have. So chapter 12. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. And when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we pray he adds his blessing to it. I just want to begin as we kind of unpack the text. And I'm amazed at the reality of suspicion, negative suspicion, that even people in the church can bring to the Word of God. So we read this text, and certainly we think about, well, God, you told them to be fruitful and multiply. And now, in this multiplication, in procreation, there is the uncleanness. And certainly the man's not unclean, just a woman, right? And then you read it even further, and then there's a time period where her uncleanliness is twice the time if she has a girl versus half the time if it's a boy. So there it is. There it is. That's why we have to steer away from that. We can't trust that part. We can't trust that part. Or that part is part of the Old Testament, and that's that mean God. And we just love the gentle Jesus of the New Testament. We're going to say that all those things he said about hell, he really didn't say those. That's what the liberals do, by the way. We're going to say that him turning over the money tables, he probably didn't do that. If he did, he did it for some other purpose other than protecting the holiness of God. That's not who we are. We believe that all of God's word has been inspired. Adrian Rogers used to say from Genesis to maps. Maybe not maps, but certainly from Genesis to Revelation. But the point of the fact is, how do we reconcile these things? There's a word in the study of preaching and teaching called hermeneutics, the art of interpretation. How do we rightly interpret these texts in light of the whole of God's word so that we, again, steer away from this negative sense of suspicion about who God is and what God's doing? Well, first of all, I want to give you a principle number one. Number one, I want you to recognize that this same God is the one who gave his only begotten perfect son to stand in your place. Now, if that don't get you over the hump, I don't have anything else. If that don't get you over the hump of any negative suspicion you may have about who God is by way of mercy and grace, then your heart is so hard, your heart is so cold, your soul is so lost that you need the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to make a new creature out of you and truly grant you the gift of faith and repentance. So anytime I come to a question in God's word that looks, I don't know, hard to wrestle with. How does this fit? How does this work? This seems to be unfair. I know a lot of times, for instance, by way of example, election. Boy, people so struggle. That seems to be just so unfair and so unright. And I hear Paul's words in that particular context. Who are you, O man, the thing created, to say to the Creator, is there injustice with God? May it never be. Let me just give some interpretation of that. Who are we? The creature, not just creatures like Adam and Eve who were made without sin, but now, born in Adam, the sinful Adam, we as creatures who are sinners, who are we to point to the holy Creator and say to him, we're going to say, this is what is just. Against what you've said, this is what is just. You know what it sounds a lot like? Denying that reality sounds a lot like those who seek to deny the reality of human biology. Well, I know I'm XY by way of chromosome, but I'm going to stand in the clenched-fisted rebellion to God, and I'm going to call myself a woman. And so now our language, you talk about what reprobation looks like? Our language is so broken that we no longer talk about mothers. We got people with PhDs from our highest esteemed institutions of academia that don't even use the word mothers anymore. They use the word birthing people. So who are you, old man? So anytime my flesh rises up, and by the way, it's still in me and it's still in you, when I see something in God's word and my flesh makes an attempt to stab at the pristine integrity of God by way of negative suspicion, I need to mortify that, right? I need to say, you lying, low-down, egg-sucking dog. You're always the one that leads me off into some kind of stupidity that brings all kinds of consequences. That's how you ought to talk to your flesh. That is not how you talk to your wife. She can talk to her own flesh, okay? But that's how you ought to talk to your flesh. And so this morning, as we think about how texts like these seek to raise suspicion, especially in the hearts and lives of those who claim to be Christ, I just want to say, come on, man. He's good. Amen. I love Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. What a great verse. He's good. So as we think about this text, I want to begin by looking at some just practical necessities. You know, as we think about, again, this time of being set apart, this time of being away from the tabernacle, away from the people of God, the reality is that in real respects, by way of practical necessity, this is essentially a time of maternity. Somebody say, now hold on now, brother. I think you're stretching that. It sure doesn't sound like that's the theme of the text. It is a practical necessity in the text. It is a time of maternity. Certainly, we're going to have to think more about why it's longer for a girl than it is for a little boy. And we will look at that judiciously and biblically. But I want you to think about it for a moment, especially as we think about a great Old Testament example. Do you remember the young barren woman in 1 Samuel who would come to the temple every year and pray that God in mercy would grant her a child? Her name was Hannah. Our Hannah was named after this Hannah. And the fact is that the priest, Eli, would see her praying, and even one time saw her in such distress and prayer that he thought she was drunk. Of course, that shows a lack of discernment on him, and we could talk about him later, but we won't. But the point is that God blessed her with this little boy, Samuel. Remember how she dedicated him to the Lord? But Elkanah, her husband, after the birth of Samuel by Hannah, was headed up to go worship God. Now, keep in mind, the children of Israel, they had three particular occasions that they were required annually to go up and worship. We don't know what this particular occasion was, but we know that Elkanah said to Hannah, let's go worship. Remember, she declined, and she said, I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to nurse the boy. And then she nursed him for what seems to be a longer period of time than obviously the 40 days. But the point of the matter is there was a time of maternity. There are practical realities. We have women in our church, and as they have children, you know, a lot of times they'll be out. We'll see them gone. And obviously so. They're at home. They're recovering themselves, and they're, again, giving time for the baby to get stronger and to get adjusted and them to get adjusted and all of that. And then the next thing you know, boom, you see them in the foyer, and it's just everybody gets around them. It's exciting. But the point of the fact is, just some practical necessities is that this is a time, in essence, of maternity, you know? What's so negative and misogynistic about that? None. Is that a biblical reality? For certain. And so I just wanted to touch on that briefly. I want you to move beyond the practical necessities of the wisdom of God in this time away. Now keep in mind that let me touch on it one more time, and that is that if you don't have an issue like this or something else, would Hannah have been required to go to tabernacle, to go to temple? Yes. Without an issue, she's required. The whole family's required, right? Okay? And yet here she is. Matter of fact, let's think about even this for a moment. Let's explore this idea for even a moment. Do you know how probably hard it was for her to go to tabernacle as a barren woman? Everybody gathers up, and you know what everybody's gathered up with? A bunch of kids. Can you not see it in the text? It just kind of all falls on her like a mountain just crashing down on her. In this one scene, when she's there being faithful, doing what she's been called to do, and she's overwhelmed in tears. So the point is that outside of this, she was to be faithful to go. Here, God alleviates her of that duty in this practical necessity of maternity. Probably said more about that than we needed to, but let's move on to physical realities. Now again, we're looking at this text, and the reality of the text is that while there are different times for different sexes being given birth to, the fact is that there is a prescription of what is called unclean in the birthing of children. Now, we made this distinction several times. Last week when we were together, we made this distinction as well. But one of the things that we were reminded of, and that is that when we think about the category of unclean, one of the things that we understand about that which is prescribed and defined by God in His Word is as unclean is a condition or a situation that seems to be outside the normality of what God gifted in creation, right? So death. God didn't give us death in creation. Adam and Eve as moral agents in their rebellion. They're the ones that gave us death, right? And so death is what is unclean, okay? God is the God of what? He's the God of life. He's the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead, the Bible says. And so we think about what this physical reality of childbirth is. We're reminded that as God had prescribed Adam and Eve to be faithful and multiply and procreate, we're reminded that there was a different context in the initial creation than what we saw after the fall of Adam and Eve, right? There was no mention of pain. There was no mention of trauma. There was no mention of postpartum depression that would, again, be associated with birth. All that came when? After the fall. So there was this abnormality. Matter of fact, we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. We made mention of this as we looked last week, made a little preemptive strike on today's message. But we are just reminded again that the curse, as it was meted out by way of consequence to Eve, was that she was going to have what in childbearing? What particularly was she going to have in child? Pain, struggle, difficulty. What was her role? Her role was to be a mom and a mother and to give birth to children and to raise them up. We talk about this cultural adage all the time. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The power of influence of mothers over their children and this glorious role. By the way, men can't give birth. Something they absolutely cannot do. It's just mothers, not birthing people. The fact of the matter is, hear me today, it was not God's, listen, it was not God's prescription in the original creation that this act of her faithfully fulfilling her role as a mother, giving birth to children, would be born out of much pain. That was a consequence of the fall. And so when God defines and describes what is unclean, He's reminding them that this curse associated with Adam and Eve's disobedience, now, again, was something that is abnormal. I want to go back and do this. So Eve, you know, in Genesis 3 and 16, her consequence was in relationship to her role, right? Being a mother, birthing children. What was Adam's consequence in relationship to? His role. What was his role? Work. Go to work. Men, hear me? Young men, go to work. Every day, go to work. Provide. Be a provider and be a protector. Can I hear the men say amen? If you didn't say amen, maybe you got something to work on. Here's the point. The point is that they were, again, prescribed curse in relationship to their role. So we see this pain and trauma, the physical reality. We talked again about it some last week. There's one other curse, by the way, too. Boy, I just can't get off this thing. Let me do it. So not only the role of the woman, the role of the man, curses related to what their roles were. But keep in mind, some of the curse was to the woman that her desire would be for her, what? Her husband. To dominate and take over his role. So let me say this. While certainly there are people who have abused what God has said in regard to roles of men and women, even in the church, and have used that to demean and despise and belittle, and in some kind of sinful, godless male chauvinism, have rejected the fact that they were both made as image bearers, sharing the same essence of image. While that is true, the same is true, and that is that we do not apologize for God showing us his wisdom in prescribing roles of men and women in the family and in the church. We don't apologize for that. And by the way, I'm not the chef. I'm the waiter. I deliver. God is the one who is revealed. And so, you know, we think about this role of a woman in childbirthing that is associated particularly with this curse, the pain and trauma. We talked about psychosomatic issues, that is, things that happen in our mind that have effects on our body. And also, we could call it somatic psychotic issues, things that happen to our body that have effects on our mind. We talked about the word postpartum last time we were together, from the Latin word post, meaning after. Pardon is to give birth, after giving birth, postpartum. Psychosomatic issues related to postpartum depression, the physical realities of this curse of pain, this unclean teaching in the context of childbearing. It's not supposed to be like this. It's abnormal. Sin has created it abnormal. That is, there are physical effects. I certainly can only speak from what I read, but I hear that there's the reality of heart rate skyrocketing, the whole expulsion of up to 10 possible pounds of something that was attached to your body, the straining of muscles and ligaments, the issue of blood sugar, back trauma, and all the rest that can go on in the physical stress of bearing children. There are, again, the mental issues and postpartum depression. There's body image, modesty, a separation anxiety of something that, again, was deeply within you and now certainly attached to you outside. But there are the anxieties of care and responsibilities and resources. And this is the best part. The best part of it is that a lot of these issues of just gloom and blueness are things that we can't even actually identify. We don't even know where they come from. You know, one of my issues, 30-plus years in ministry, I call it an issue. It is an issue. It's a fear in me. It's an anxiety in me. And the anxiety in me is many times I don't even know how a lot of times to respond and relate to sisters in Christ. I just don't know. Sometimes I don't know what to say, what to do. I know to be there. I know to pray. When I have a spiritual desire to want to love my neighbor, it's normally like, let me go fix your car or build a tent or let me go cook you something. I can do those things. But there's an abnormality. The physical reality of what God is teaching the children of Israel is that this physical reality of pain and trauma, this part of the curse, this bodily disruption born out of Genesis 3 is not what it's supposed to be like. Again, this abnormal state of mothering brought on by the curse is not what it's supposed to be like. You know, I think about Jesus and Mary. Fact of the matter is, she went through the same thing that the average pregnancy, all these things to greater and lesser degrees, certainly. We're all different. But you know, I think about this attachment. I go back to my own fear as a pastor and just being transparent with you. And I think about how when, in obedience to this command here, that on the eighth day Jesus was brought into the temple by his parents, and he's presented there. And you remember Simeon the priest comes out and he gives us in Latin what's the nunc dimittis. Nunc meaning now, dimittis means dismiss. And you remember Simeon essentially says, now I can go, now I can depart. I have seen, I have held in my hands the promise, the long-standing promise of the Lord that he would send the Savior. And here he is. So, Lord, I'm ready. I've seen with my own eyes what our people have been promised and waiting for from humanity's inception. But you remember he says something else, particularly to Mary. Remember what he says to Mary? He says to Mary this. This guy's going to be for the rising and fall of many nations, and he will pierce your heart. And she's 8 days out from pregnancy. She's probably like, yeah, I got it. But why the present? Why the future tense? Why not the past tense? He's already kind of pierced me physically to give birth. Is there something more? Well, we know the Paul Harvey version of this, right? There was something more. She was one of the many Marys that stood huddled up in tears while her son, her little boy. Now, all of my kids, all of my boys are heavier than me now. But they're still our little boys. And her little boy, suspended between heaven and earth, with the perfect wrath of God being poured out on him for our sins. And even as he was dying for the world, he was aware of his mother. And in those seven sayings from the cross, just seven things said. Perfect number, Tony. One of those seven statements was to Mary and John, behold your son, behold your mother. Enigmatic there was, John, take care of her. Enigmatic there was, Mom, you're going to be took care of. You're going to be taken care of. Again, this whole bonding and separation, all that takes place and what it is to be a mother, I struggle in ministry because I just don't know sometimes what to say or what to do. I don't even know where they're at. And if at times, I just want to say this, if at times maybe you feel like that maybe I just wasn't emotionally available. I was trying. And I'm still trying. But I know there's one that can identify in all of our sufferings and all of our struggles and all of our weaknesses, for he's been tempted and tested in every way as we, yet without sin. I can point you to him. We can brag on him. We can celebrate him. We can cry together looking at him, right? He is what we need. I want to say this one thing I heard years ago. Chuck Swindoll said this. He talked about the bond of children with their mothers and even mothers with their sons. And he said this. He said to men, he said, men, if you want to love your son, if you want to truly love your son in the deepest part of what it is to love a son, he said, you love and honor and respect his mother. He said, there is a tie of him to her that when he sees you loving her, he is strengthened in places that no other encouragement can. Now let's get to the majority of the message this morning. And moving from practical necessities and physical realities, again, as we seek to identify and make sense out of this text in the broader scope of God's mercy and grace and redemptive history, we move to what are ceremonial impurities. We've seen the practical necessities and maternity, the physical realities, and giving birth and then the ceremonial impurities. Okay, now, again, so we go back and look. And I'm going to try to do this quickly, so look at verse 8. So you have to listen quickly. So in verse 8, what are they to bring? Same thing Jesus' parents brought to the temple, as we've already talked about Simeon. And they were poor, so they were given the allowance to bring, because they were too poor to have a lamb, they could bring turtle doves, pigeons, right? Okay? But look at what? The one for a burnt offering and the other for what? A sin offering. So let's make sure that we get clarity on this again. We've made this point when we were in chapters 1 through 5, looking at the different offerings. We need to make sure that we focus on this too. And that's when we think about this word in the Hebrew that's translated sin offering here and in the first five chapters of Leviticus as well, we have to understand that this is better translated a purification offering. And here's why we need to make that distinction. First of all, because the Hebrew actually demands the distinction. The word is korban katat. Korban katat. Hatat or katat actually means sin. But as we trace that throughout the entirety of the Torah, we're reminded that there are usages of that word that are associated with issues, hear this, that are not moral issues of sin. Okay? For instance, this. Did this woman sin in having a child? No, she was actually in obedience to the word of God, right? Certainly in the bond of marriage, one husband, one wife, forever. The fact of the matter is, in the bond of marriage, they were to, again, be faithful and to have dominion, and they were to procreate and fill the earth with the image of God as image bearers in procreation, right? So they were to do that. So was she sinning? No. What about the leper who's, without any kind of moral decision on his part, contracts leprosy? What about a person born with deformity who, again, falls under this description of unclean? Is God being mean? Is God being hateful? Is God being preferential above people with disabilities? No, God is showing us a picture of a world that has been made abnormal by sin, not necessarily by individual sin. She didn't individually sin. The leper doesn't individually sin. The person born with a handicap doesn't individually sin. But it is a reminder of an unclean world that was given over to sin. And so these ceremonial reminders, as we think about the ceremonial impurities, we're just reminded that this is better translated that she is to give a purification offering. And again, the purification offering, y'all hear this, the purification offering pointed to the promise that there is coming a day that the seed of the woman is actually going to ultimately crush death. He's going to crush the arch enemy, Satan himself, and he's going to start a new creation, beginning with his resurrection, making all things new, that's going to ultimately come to fruition, come to culmination in the day of the resurrection, when our bodies will be raised in glorification. We'll live in a new heaven and a new earth. We'll still know each other. We'll still embrace each other. We're still going to eat together. We're still going to experience trees and ponds and lakes and rivers. Without sin. So is this all about misogyny, sexism, some type of angst against people who have problems? No. It is a poignant reminder that God is going to make it all clean. He's going to make it better. He's going to fix it. He's going to fix it in his son. The ceremonial uncleanliness in this childbearing has a couple components. Again, understanding again the purification offering being not just applied if somebody morally sins, but just to be reminded that we live in a broken world and God is going to make things clean. But here's some, again, some realities in regard to this particular instance of bearing children. Number one, there's an uncleanness in that the mother's not able to be at temple or at tabernacle, right? She's away from, they had to go to tabernacle. What happened at tabernacle? They'd go to tabernacle and they'd offer up what? Sacrifices. The ascension offering, right? The peace offering, where they would eat together. Prior to that would be the purification offering and the guilt or restoration offering. Remember? All that was something that they did because they were aware of the fact that they were sinners. To be away from this provisional system is for this brief time in maternity to be away from God prescribing clean through this cultic system by way of provision that he had given Israel. But they were away. They were away from the tabernacle. We talked about, again, Hannah. Away from tabernacle while she was on maternity leave with this boy Samuel. So to be away from tabernacle is to be, again, unclean. If you could be at tabernacle, then you needed to be at tabernacle, right? It was the provision that God gave us. God gave them, to be ceremonially clean. There's not only this ceremonial impurity of being away from tabernacle, but there's also the idea, the issue of bloodletting. Certainly in birth. As a matter of fact, you see a number of references to blood. Okay, you see at least three references to blood. I'll highlight verse 4. Then she shall remain in the blood. And again, verse 5. That was her verse 4. Again in verse 5. And remain in the blood. There's this ongoing reference to blood. Matter of fact, we're going to see this same thing brought up in regard to the physical cycles of womanhood. Okay? So when we think about this issue of bloodletting outside the body, again, certainly while giving life to the child, it was at the same time, in some ways, a symbol of death to the mother. Okay? The life coming out of her left a void in her. The blood coming out of her. Keep in mind, we think about blood. Think about how important blood is. Think about how important the use of blood was to atone. Think about how important the misuse of blood was. Remember, they were to eat kosher foods. What was the misuse of blood in the dietary restrictions? To eat it. That was a misuse of it. Why? Because Hebrews reminds us, the best commentary on Leviticus, Hebrews reminds us that life is where, church? In the blood. To misuse the blood, to certainly have the blood spill out, created the ceremonial impurity. All symbolic. Again, life is in the blood. There's a third thing that I want us to deal with in the ceremonial impurities. I promised that we wouldn't. I want to talk about it real quickly. Now, by the way, I just want to say this. There's a lot of room to grow an understanding of what we're looking at. There's been a lot of work done with all the giftedness I have to bring us what we got this morning. Okay? There's still a lot of room. And anybody with one eye and half a brain, in a smidge of humility, would be mindful that there's maybe a lot more that could be said. Maybe too much has already been said. But I do want to say this as we come to this part, and that is the part of, again, the time of further purification for boys and girls. Let's look at that just for a moment, okay? And then we're going to be done, okay? So you notice that there was an, what was it, a two-week period for the mother's purification after the birth of a girl. There was a one-week period of purification after the mother's birth of a boy. And then there was the elongated completion of 80 full days having given birth to a girl versus 40 days, that is including the mother's 8 days and now the other days of the of the 7 days and the 33 days, making 40 days for the son. Now, I just want to say this with a lot of fear and trembling and a lot of humility and a lot of study and reading and thinking behind people who have, God has served me through them a long time in my life and ministry. But I want you to recognize that when we try to discern why the distinction? Is this, again, as Catherine Cowell says, just one of those poisonous underground rivers of sexism that's popped up again to show us how patriarchal and misogynistic the Bible is? Or is there something else going on here? Well, I'm going to trust in the goodwill and nature of God and believe that there's something completely different going on here. Now, I just want to say this. The boys have something that happened to them unique from the girls. You know what that is, right? Circumcision. We understand what circumcision is. Certainly there are some physical benefits of that, but the fact is that it was ultimately a sign of ceremonial cleanliness and being faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. You remember? Remember Moses? God almost killed Moses. I mean, this is between the burning bush and the deliverance and the exodus of his people. You're thinking, God, you're fixing to thwart your whole plan. But you remember his wife comes to him. She's Midianite, and she says, Zipporah says, you're a father of blood to me. You're a husband of blood to me. Why? Because they didn't circumcise Gershom. And so the picture is, if we're getting the picture right in the text, I believe we are, that it's like on the cuff. I mean, I don't know if Moses is about to pass away. Maybe he's having a heart attack. I don't know. But it's almost like this immediacy of something happening that she takes a flint, I assume, and she circumcises Gershom right there and then just casts the flesh at Moses' feet. When you read the text, that's the sense that you get. But the point of the fact was that this idea of circumcision was an idea of identification in obedience to the commandment of God under the Abrahamic covenant that my people are going to be distinct and different, and this is going to be a sign of our covenant together. So I want to bring that conversation into bear with where we are in our text in chapter 12. I believe that the boys' circumcision abbreviated the time of ritual cleansing by the rite, R-I-T-E, of the cutting away of the flesh. Could I be wrong on that? I could. And I will say this. I will say that, however, both the dual part of the ceremony and the boys, that's the circumcision and the period of days, and the longer time for the girls, minus any type of cutting away of their flesh, pointed to the realities of sin and separation from God and God's provision for restoration. You're separate from me. Both our sons and daughters are separate from God. David said in Psalm 51, 5, from my mother's womb was I conceived in sin. Now the first 8 days were the cleanliness of the mother. The other days of uncleanliness doesn't really necessarily say, but you almost get the idea that it's related to the children. Long story short, I believe that there is a direct tie and connection between the boy's circumcision and the abbreviated time by the very rite of the cutting away of the flesh. Now, this morning, as we think about the circumcision pointed to the male seed from Eve that would give his blood, cutting off the temptation of his flesh, for the birth of his own children. Jesus himself cut off from his flesh the temptation to sin so that he too might give birth to his own. You know, last week we looked at John chapter 3. I think I made a mistake. I think that in John 3, I confused John, his gospel, with John's epistle. John in his epistle said that Jesus came to us by blood and water. I think I said that about John 3 in the gospel. But John 3 in the gospel, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that we must be born of what? Water and of spirit. And I just remind you today, as we think about our text this morning, as we think about, again, what God is doing in these ceremonial prescriptions in regard to defining what is clean and unclean, he's reminding us that we are sinners. We live in a sin-fallen world and experience its effects, and we must be born again. Jesus said again in John 3 and verses 1 through 20 that we must be born again of water. Some would argue that water means the washing of the word according to Ephesians chapter 3. Some would say that water means specifically baptism. But the reality is that we need both the word and baptism, amen? And we must be born again of water and of spirit. And I just say this today, that if you have not repented of sin and believed on what Christ did on the cross alone to satisfy the just punishment of God that our sins deserve, if you've not believed on Christ and his finished work, I beg you today to run to him. I beg you today to trust in him. I don't care if you've been sitting in these chairs as long as I've been here, your preacher, 14 some years. If you have not ran to Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I beg you, I pray of you, I ask you to run to him. To run to him according to his word. To obey him in baptism. And to know that all that's been affected by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Be